been seeing how this delegation from Jerusalem that was sent by the Jewish leaders to John the Baptist to find out who he was and what he was doing, that they were interrogating him, and they asked him if he was Elijah or the great prophet. And then they said, okay, then just who are you? And he identified himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, as we come down to verse 24, we find out more about this ambassage, these messengers. It says, they which were sent to interrogate John were of the Pharisees. Or in other words, this delegation sent by the Sanhedrin to question John to find out who he was made up of members of the party of the Pharisees. They were of the Pharisees. Now, the Jewish religion had within it a number of various sects, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which are the two most prominent. And here, the Pharisees, which means the separated ones, they were considered the very holiest of men. They were supernaturalists, as opposed to the Sadducees. We see in Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, verse 6, we have Paul brought to trial, and it says, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Right, he says, I'm a Pharisee myself. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, their physical resurrection of their bodies. And this made the Pharisees and Sadducees start arguing among themselves because they had different opinions about that. Says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. So they were naturalists, humanists. But the Pharisees confess both. They believe in souls and angels and resurrection of bodies. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension. Right, they were both focused on trying to get Paul condemned and put to death. And then when he threw a bone of contention, they started both fighting over that bone like a couple of dogs. It's kind of similar to our day. I often liken the Pharisees to the fundamentalists, which pride themselves on being separatists and often believe that they're the only ones who are saved and going to heaven and that they are the only ones who are following the truth. And then the Sadducees are very much like the liberals. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the miracles of Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he rose again from the dead or he's coming again at the end of the world. And so, things are very much the same today as they were at this time. even though they were supernaturalists, they were very erroneous in their beliefs and practices. They were a very strict sect. You notice how they were very strong arguers for their traditions and man-made commandments. In verse 26, or chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 5, here's Paul again, pleading his case. I'll read verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In other words, we were the most strict of all the various groups among the Jews. And Paul was very zealous for his Pharisaical life. And so here they are. They're supernaturalists. They're separatists. They were very strict as to their particular rules and regulations and rituals. But at the same time, they were great hypocrites. Their religion consisted of false doctrines, man-made traditions, commandments of men, and they depended on self-righteousness by works for their acceptance with God. Notice in Matthew 23, Jesus castigates the scribes and the Pharisees for many things. And notice what he says over and over again. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! In other words, you are stage players, you're phonies. You put on a mask to disguise what you really are and to appear to be something you're not. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Very religious, very strict. And yet, they were not entering heaven themselves and keeping others from entering heaven. And notice what he says down in verse 33. You serpents, snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? I believe I read one time that the opinion of the Jews was that if there were two people in heaven, at least one of them would have to be a Pharisee. And yet, what does Jesus say? With all your seeming good works and piety and holiness, you are headed straight for hell, and you will not escape it unless you change your ways, repent. You remember what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5? Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed or be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, their righteousness is no righteousness. It's filthy rags. And you're going to have another and better righteousness than that if you ever expect to go to heaven. That must have been shocking to the Jews. They thought, I mean, there's no one as holy as the Pharisees. They're surely going to go to heaven if anyone. No, not at all. They may have been supernaturalists and strict in their ways, but at the bottom of their religion, they were depending on free will and good works of man. So theirs was a natural religion. I'll look at Matthew 15 again. Verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why are they breaking our rules and regulations? for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Well, you go down to verse 6. At the end of the verse, Jesus says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." In other words, they were stricter for their own traditions than for God's commandments. They nullified His commands by exalting their traditions above it. Very much like the Roman Catholic Church. They followed their tradition above the Scripture. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They're not right with God at all. "But in vain or for nothing they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I'll look with me at Matthew 16, verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Take heed and beware.'" This is a very strong warning. You better watch out for something. What? "Of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Watch out for their leaven. Now, of course, the disciples always were thinking in natural terms. They always took what Jesus said in the physical realm, not in the realm that he intended of spiritual meaning. And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." All right, we don't have any bread with us to eat. And Jesus is saying, "Don't eat the Pharisees and Sadducees' bread." Oh, no. Jesus perceived this, and he said to them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have bought no bread?" So you get down to verse 11. "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread," physical, literal bread, "that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" You notice many times when the disciples were wrong about what Jesus said, it was because they took what he said literally. You know, we're told you always have to follow the literal meaning of the Bible. Well, that's very often true, but it often can lead you into many errors too. He says, "I wasn't talking to you about physical material bread when I said that. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread," literal bread, "but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." In other words, their doctrines like leaven, it will permeate and it will corrupt and your thinking if you allow it to do that. Just like leaven does with dough. "Beware of that leaven of their doctrine." So, as they were, the Pharisees, for all their pretensions and all their claims, they were great enemies of Christ and of the gospel. Look at John chapter 7, verse 45. The religious leaders sent out some men to arrest Jesus. And they came back without him. Verse 44, "Some of them would have taken him, arrested him, but no man laid hands on him." They didn't touch him. Of course, it wasn't his time. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees." All right, they report back. And they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him? We sent you to arrest him. Why haven't you done that?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Whereas when they heard him teach, it just took all their ability to do anything right from them. They became powerless in his presence. "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived?'" What do you mean he speaks like no other man? Why do you mean you couldn't arrest him? Have you been taken in too? Notice their proud, arrogant attitude. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? None of us would ever believe on him. You better not either. That's their attitude. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And there's their pride. Look at Matthew chapter 21. It's important we spend some time understanding the Pharisees because they're very representative of religious but lost people in our day and of all times. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus is talking about two sons of one father. And the father tells them to go and to do work for him in his vineyard. The first one said, no, I'm not going. But then he repented and went. Second one said, I will go and do that. But he didn't. And so Jesus says, which of those two did the will of his father? Well, they said unto him, the first. The one who said he wouldn't, then he ended up changing his mind and doing it after all. Well, Jesus, now he applies it to them. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans, the tax collectors who are considered the worst of sinners, and the harlots, prostitutes, they go into the kingdom of God before you, you Pharisees. They're going to go to heaven before you ever do. What? For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. He was doing God's will. He was preaching God's truth. And you believed him not. You didn't believe John the Baptist. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, you did not repent afterward that you might believe him. Or as they believed John and they submitted to his baptism and they confessed their sins, you refused to do that. And when you saw them doing that, you should have followed their good example, but you didn't. How about Luke chapter 7? Verse 29. Jesus is teaching about John the Baptist, and then he says this. All the people that, well, this is a commentary by Luke, it looks like. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. In other words, they declared God to be right and true in what he said. And they submitted to what God told them to do. They justified God. God is infinitely righteous. He doesn't need to be justified like we do. But by their submitting and obeying God, they were justifying him and his ways. How did they do it? By being baptized with the baptism of John. They were willing to be baptized by John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In other words, they should have been baptized by John too, but they refused. They said, no, we won't. Being not baptized of him. So again, they were great enemies of Christ and the gospel. They refused to believe and obey God's word as brought to them by John. All right, let's go back to John chapter 1. In verse 25, we have their follow-up question to John. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Why are you doing this if you're not any of these persons that you've just said you're not? If, as you yourself have admitted, You are none of these great expected persons. Then what is the reason for your baptizing those who come to you? We can understand either the Messiah or Elijah or the great prophet baptizing. They certainly would have the right to do that. But who are you? Who sent you? We know who sent him. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him. Where do you get your authority? What gives you the right to initiate a whole new ordinance? Jesus asked that same question in Matthew 21 of the religious leaders. When Jesus was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Remember, he came in, overturned the tables of the money changers. He's doing miracles of healing. He drove out those who were using God's house for business transactions. Why do you think you can do this? Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, he really knew how to put them in their place. Tell you what, you answer this and I'll tell you what you're asking me. The baptism of John, whence was it? What was its origin or source? Was it from heaven? Was it legitimately of God, or was it of men? Just a human movement, an invention of men. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him?" Oh, really? He was from God? Then, and you say you don't believe him? That means you don't believe God. But if we shall say of men, we want to say of men, so that we can feel justified in rejecting John and his message. But if we say that, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. In other words, the public, popular opinion of John is he was a prophet. So if we say he was just a man from men, not from God, we're going to get ourselves in trouble with the people. We're going to lose our popularity. In other words, they're putting their finger up to the wind and saying, which way's the wind blowing? That's the way I'll go. They have to figure out what's in their own best interest, not what's the truth. Well, what was the outcome? They answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." They refused to answer because either way they were in trouble. So Jesus had them pinned down. And he said unto them, "Okay, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't want to answer my question? I'm not going to answer yours." Even though it was obvious why he was doing what he was doing. Another question involved with all this is they're asking him, "What is the significance of your baptism?" Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness, and along with that he preached. What did he preach? And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, he explained the meaning and significance of his baptism. It was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance, the change of mind and heart that turns us from sin to God through Christ, that brings forgiveness of sins. Baptism was a confession of that faith. It was a public demonstration. I confess I'm a sinner, I believe in Jesus, and I want my sins forgiven, and I want to live my life for Him. That, you remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul found those disciples at Ephesus that had only heard of John's baptism, and even of that, they only heard partially what John taught. Verse 3 of Acts 19, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." But repentance is one side of the coin. The other side is faith. If you just say, "I'm a sinner," and never come to Christ, you don't have those sins forgiven. And so he said unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. All right, back in John chapter 1, why baptizest thou then? And of course, this is a reference to water baptism. Now, the word baptism itself means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, or to submerge, to put something entirely under the water. And it was John the Baptist who was the one who initiated the Christian ordinance of immersion of believers in water. That began with John. Now the Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he would set up an entirely new system made up of new laws and ordinances. And so their question is, if you're not one of these persons that we believe will come to introduce the kingdom of the Messiah, then why do you baptize? In other words, they would have understood baptism as an introductory and initiatory ordinance. In other words, it's the beginning, a new beginning. And it would have signified the ending and the cutting off of the old order and old associations that they had had. And it would mean the entrance into an entirely new order and new associations. And so what they're saying is, what are you bringing people into by baptizing them? Well, we know what that was, Matthew 3. Verse 1 and 2, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is here. It's upon you. It has begun. And he's bringing people into that kingdom by preaching the gospel and baptizing. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 13. It says there, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." But verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now," from beginning with John until now, "the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." In other words, they're putting forth all effort to enter that kingdom, whatever the cost. And so the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated with the ministry of John the Baptist, who introduced the ordinance of Christian immersion of believers in water, which was never seen before. It was an entirely new thing. And so they're trying to understand what it is and what it means. We'll look at one more verse. John 1, 26. "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water," or "I immerse in water." In other words, the element that I dip people into is that of water. And that shows us again that baptism is immersion. You cannot say that you sprinkle a person in water, or you cannot say that you pour a person in water. But you can say that you immerse a person in water. And that's the proper mode of baptism. Full immersion. And he says, my baptism is a baptism unto repentance. Or it signifies that the person baptized has acknowledged his sin and confessed his sin, and he's turned from his sin in expectation of the coming Messiah who would die for his sin, and in doing so would forgive his sin and take away his sin. That was the whole meaning of it. Matthew 3, 5, and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan. No, it's immersed into Jordan, confessing their sins. In other words, if you didn't confess your sins, there was no reason to be baptized. It was a baptism of repentance. It also signified that those baptized were turning from their old lives of sin to God in order to live a new life for him. Matthew 3, 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, they weren't baptized, but they did come to see what was going on. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you want to be baptized by me, you need to recognize you're sinners, you're facing the wrath of God, and you need to turn from your sins and be forgiven to escape that wrath. And how can you show that you're doing that? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. The way to show you've really repented is your life has to change. Totally, radically change. From sin to righteousness. And don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't depend on your physical lineage as Jews. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. In other words, this is bringing things right down to the nitty-gritty. This is a radical situation, right to the heart of the matter. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You can be baptized all you want. If your life doesn't show new fruit, good fruit, it will do you no good. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, the water baptism itself is not cleansing. It's not able to take away sin. There's only one thing can do that. Hebrews 9:22. In almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, they had the animal sacrifices for ceremonial cleansing. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So baptism doesn't do that. We need to come to Christ in repentance, forsake our sins, put our faith in him and his death on the cross for our sins, and have our sins forgiven and cleansed by his shed blood. And then we should be baptized to confess that publicly before men. And with that, we'll close in prayer.